Well, there is still time for last-minute preparation as we get ready to launch into the high holiday season. But let me remind you, we do need to get ready for this time and for the special encounter that this time provides us. This is a time to very intentionally and purposefully take to heart the sign over the ark. Da lifne mi ata omed. Know before whom it is that you stand, as we have in fact stood already this evening. As we get ready for this amazing time ahead of us, what I want to do is review what's coming up for us so we can move more intelligibly and intentionally into the experience that is in fact in store for us. And so some reflections, some review, a refresher, if you would have it, as we move into this period. Rosh Hashanah, or the Jewish New Year, is at the same time both solemn and joyful. It's solemn because of the awe of judgment that this season brings on. It's joyful because it represents the hope of future redemption, the future redemption of Israel, and the expectation for us of a good year to come. Rosh Hashanah marks the beginning of the high holy days and the Jewish year. According to the biblical text, it falls on this first day of the seventh month. Yet the name Rosh Hashanah literally means beginning of the year. So how can this be, since it's called the first day of the seventh month? Well, the reason is that the Jewish calendar was built on two cycles, the calendar beginning in the spring and the calendar beginning in the fall. Now, it's confusing enough for many to try to coordinate the Jewish calendar with the calendars that most of the rest of the world observes. But just to make things interesting, in the beginning, we had not one, but two calendars. But again, in sympathy for the rest of the world, we are now only operating on one calendar. Having said that, there are some traditions. There are many traditions that I want to refresh your memory on as part of Rosh Hashanah. You know, the dipping of the bread into honey after Kiddush and Hamotzi. It's a symbol of the hope that the new year will in fact be sweet. Dipping pieces of apple into honey for the very same reason. However, there's an additional insight found in the apple. The apple is often said to symbolize the divine presence or remind us of the reality of God present among us at this particular time. We use the round loaf of bread or the round version of the challah instead of the braided challah. Some say that's because the round shape reminds us of or symbolizes a crown. And this is the time where we once again coronate the great king of all. Then there's often the avoidance of nuts. And by that I mean these ones, not the people around you. This is because the numerical value of the Hebrew word for nut is the same as the Hebrew word for sin. And so it becomes just sort of a reminder. And so at this time of year, we especially focus on avoiding and moving beyond our sins of the past year. As Dr. Patrice reminded you as well, one very interesting ceremony of Rosh Hashanah in this regard is the custom of Tashlik. You know, in the Tashlik service, where worshippers go to a body of water, such as a stream, or even an ocean, or for us, a bay, and they toss the contents of their pockets into it while reciting the classic passage from Micah chapter 7. You will hurl, or Tashlik, all their sins into the depths of the sea. It's a symbol of our sins being swallowed up in God's forgiveness. And it's a powerful experience that you won't want to miss. The most obvious distinguishing feature of Rosh Hashanah, however, is the blowing of the shofar, the ram's horn. The biblical name for this holiday is, in fact, Zikron Teruah, remembrance of the shofar blast, or Yom Teruah, day of the shofar blast. Understanding the importance of the shofar for this season, over 1,000 years ago, in the 10th century, the great Jewish sage Saadia Gaon came up with not one, not three, not seven reasons for the sounding of the shofar, also not 12, but 10. So here's what he has to say. These are reminders of the lessons, the significance of this particular time period that we're entering into. The shofar is associated with the coronation of a king, God, the king of the universe, that we recognize yet again. The shofar announces the beginning of the period of repentance, which continues in a formal fashion to Yom Kippur, but really continues all the way through the year. And in case you missed that, if you attend the daily services, the morning services, at least twice a week during those services, we emphasize the importance of repentance. Just because we don't do it on Shabbat, because Shabbat's supposed to be a time where we don't talk about sin. However we do it then, don't tell anybody. All right, where was I? It's a reminder of the period of repentance. The Torah itself, remember, was given, third, in the middle of the blast of the shofar, so it reminds us of that as well. The prophets frequently compare their messages to blasts of the shofar. Fifth, it was a reminder of the conquering armies that destroyed the temple, or the temples, actually. Sixth, it's a reminder of the Akedah, the substitutionary sacrifice of the ram for Isaac. A little more on that later. Seven, Amos chapter 3 reminds us that the blowing of the shofar fills a person with awe. Eight, it's associated with the judgment day, according to the first chapter of Zephaniah. Not just the day of judgment that we encounter presently, but the ultimate day of judgment as well. Then it announces the Messianic age, as per Isaiah chapter 27, which reads, in that day, the Lord will, I love this terminology, it's great prophetic and poetic terminology, the Lord will thresh from the flowing Euphrates to the Wadi of Egypt, and you, O Israelites, will be gathered up one by one. And in that day, a great shofar will sound. Those who were perishing in Assyria and those who were exiled in Egypt. Well, those are great pictures of our exiles in the past. They will come and worship the Lord on the holy mountain. That's a picture of the time of the Messianic age. And then in conjunction with that, it also announces the resurrection. Now, according to Talmudic tradition, the 10 days of awe which begin at Rosh Hashanah are the time in which God determines the fate of each and every human being for the coming year. We're told that on Rosh Hashanah, the completely righteous are supposedly inscribed in the Book of Life, while the completely wicked are inscribed in the Book of Death. But what about those in between, which is most of us? The fate of all others hangs in the balance until Yom Kippur. Consequently, this period of time between is a time for introspection, for taking stock of our behavior over the past year, or in fact past years, making amends for any wrongdoing, and making the effort, an aggressive effort, to restore relationships that may have been fractured in some way. In modern Jewish observance of Rosh Hashanah, the principal themes are fivefold. There is the concept of tshuva, or repentance. Wonderful word here. It's turning back to God. Great image. A real turnaround is what's being described here. Then the term that's used, in a sense, theologically, redemption. But what it refers to is the restoration of a severed relationship with God. Not just ours, but others as well. And in fact, it becomes the pattern for restoring severed relationships with others that we have. In some cases, as Sa'adia pointed out, another one of the themes is the coming of the Messiah. As the name itself indicates, fourthly, it's a time of judgment or assessment before God. And then this we haven't spoken of before. Another theme that developed is the idea of recalling creation. Because it's at this particular time, we're told, depends on the tradition here. It's a time when we recall creation in general, or recall the creation of the human being. So which one is it? Well, you know that story. Is it A or is it B? It's C. Both A and B. Welcome to variety in Jewish tradition. Now, a couple quotes underscore the theme of the coming Messiah in Rosh Hashanah tradition. And they both come, I'm quoting both of these from Rabbi Philip Siegel, The Emergence of Contemporary Judaism. He says, first, the sounding of the shofar is related to the messianic theme. And in one tradition, Rosh Hashanah is said to be the time of the ultimate redemption. He goes on to say the prayers, in many ways, allude to God's enthronement. For the kingship of heaven materializes with the advent, the coming of Messiah, who presides over the last judgment. And so in keeping with that same kind of theme, and this is included in the prayers that we'll be saying Sunday night, is the scripture quotation in the prayers for Rosh Hashanah. On that day, a great shofar, the text says, will be sounded, and the Lord shall be revealed unto them, and his arrow will go forth as lightning. Wonderful imagery that we expect. And because of all this, the rabbis of old would look forward to this time, and they would say, in that day, there will be a great shofar blast, and the Messiah will come. And then they go on to say, and when the Messiah comes, the dead will be raised. Now, in keeping with getting ready for this time period that we're entering into, there are some important Hebrew words and terms that you will undoubtedly encounter over the high holiday season. So this is yet another refresher or review. One has to do with the word I've already mentioned before, akedah, literally the binding. The akedah refers to the biblical story of the binding of Isaac, which is traditionally read on the second day of Rosh Hashanah. But our ancient traditions have some wonderful additional imagery related to this. In other of our traditions, we're told that as he lay bound on the altar, Isaac saw a heavenly vision, and he received the Spirit of God. And at that time, the tradition goes on to say, or the traditions go on to say, he was assured, listen to this, he was assured that his sacrifice would be eternally redemptive. By the way, some traditions even describe the death and resurrection of Isaac. Let me share just a couple of the Midrashim in this regard. Concerning the binding, the Akedah of Isaac, there's a Midrash that tells us that Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and put it on Isaac, and I'm now quoting the Midrash, like one bearing his own cross, end quote. Later Jewish tradition and later Midrashim embellished the Genesis 22 account, and some even remarked that it was as if Isaac really was sacrificed, and so strong was Abraham's faith that he was restored to life. Quoting the Midrash, when Abraham bound his son Isaac on the altar and slew him and burned him, the lad was reduced to ashes. End quote. Other terms. We say Chag Sameach, literally happy holiday, a common greeting on Rosh Hashanah and on other Jewish holidays. We are in the month of Elul. We're about to conclude it. It's the final month of the Jewish calendar, in which we find ourselves now. It is designated as a time of reflection, introspection, and repentance, as a time of preparing for the high holiday season. You will find in the liturgy the term chet, sin or wrongdoing, because this is the time to get rid of that. The traditional greeting, in addition to Chag Sameach, and you were wondering why I didn't say this earlier, because if you listen carefully to this, I've got these in alphabetical order. Lashana Tova. But that's the short form of Lashana Tova Metucha, which means may you have a good and sweet year. Oh, I just took it out of there. The prayer book that we will be using for the high holidays is called the Machzor. You've heard it used. But I don't know, do you know what the term Machzor means? It means literally cycle. We've reached that point in our holiday cycle or our calendar cycle. And the Machzor contains all the high holiday liturgy. We'll be working from that on Sunday night. You'll hear the term Slichot. Literally it means forgiveness. The Slichot are prayers for forgiveness. They're prayers that are customarily recited daily at morning services during the entirety of the month of Elul. And then, of course, shofar, it's the term you know, the ram's horn. But do you know, or do you remember, that it is an entire month Elul, as well as on Rosh Hashanah, and at the end of Yom Kippur, thereby bracketing or connecting or interrelating all of this as a package, and it needs to be understood as a package. And then there is Yamim Noraim, the days of awe. And it becomes then a reminder of just who it is before whom we stand. So that brings us back to the text, the parsha, that is there for us on the Shabbat before Rosh Hashanah, the one for tonight. All of you, it said, are standing today in the very presence of the Lord your God, your leaders and all the other people of Israel, your children as well as the foreigners living in your camps, those who joined themselves to live among you. And he says, you are all standing here to enter into a covenant with the Lord your God, as we in fact stood. A covenant that the Lord is making with you yet again today and sealing with an oath to confirm you this day as his people, that he may be your God as he promised you and as he swore to your ancestors. I am making this covenant with its oath, not only with you who are standing here with us today in the presence of the Lord our God, but also with those who are not here today. And as I suggested earlier this evening, that means us. As in a very real sense, we not only stood to reenact that scene, we were in effect standing back then. So the covenant is with us, this renewal of the covenant. What's involved? Well, you heard the other reading, so I'm just going to highlight a few things. It's the time when the Lord your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gather you from among all nations where he scattered you. And then through the next couple of verses, there's the emphasis on he will, he will, he will, he will. That's his commitment. And when God says he will, guess what? He will. It's not conditional, is it? As far too often people make it out to be. The Lord your God, the most text translated, circumcise your hearts. That is the technical term, but you may not know what that means, so let's just translate it. He will sensitize your hearts and the hearts of your descendants for a reason, so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your life, or as our translation has it, with all your being. And so you will live more fully and fruitfully. And then it says, so you will again obey the Lord and follow all his guidelines that I'm giving you today. And so the Lord will again delight in you and make you prosperous, just as he delighted in your ancestors. That's what enables us to have that sweet and good year as we follow. And then verse 10 concludes that paragraph that was read, or concludes the paragraph, all of which was not read, but is the end of the paragraph. It says, if you obey the Lord your God and keep his guidelines and decrees that are written in this book of the Torah, and you turn to the Lord. Oh, turn to. Does that begin to sound familiar? Sort of like repentance? Sort of like this time of year? Turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your being. In other words, you will follow. We will follow through on our commitments that we made during the Shema. I will love you with all my heart, with all my strength, and so forth. Wait a second, Rabbi, I heard that. I was listening carefully. It does say if. See, it's conditional. For those of you who have been with us in classes before, you'll remember this. For those of you who have not been with us in classes, or decided not to take classes this semester, shame on you. The term here for if is not the usual word for if, which is im. It's a term that is key, and by that I don't mean just K-E-Y, but key as in Hebrew. It is K-E-Y as well. It means because, or since, or when. In other words, this is not conditional either. It's telling us that there's coming a time when this will take place. But God, 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 your guidelines, they are, gosh, too hard to keep. Well, verse 11 responds, what I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it beyond your reach. And if you've heard any discussions or any theology relating to these texts that say, God gave us the law, but it was too tough for us to keep, That's not what I just read. What I'm commanding you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it beyond your reach. And then he uses those amazing examples. It's not up in heaven, so you have to ask who will ascend and bring it down. Nor is it beyond the sea, who says, so you'll have to ask who will cross the sea and get it to proclaim it. Verse 14 then reinforces the lesson. No, the word is very near you. In fact, it's in your mouth, so that you may follow it. And then he concludes that text at the end of the chapter and the end of the parsha for this particular week. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses before you. So now choose life, because I set before you life, so that you and your children may live life more fully. In other words, have a good and sweet year. And that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. Well, my reaction time is a little slow. Can I hold slow to him? Stick with me. We're almost done. Hold fast to him. Striking term. I'll get to that in just a second. The text concludes, for the Lord is your life, and so he will give you many good years, as he swore to give to his ancestors. Nice way to conclude the reading just before when we ask him to give us a good year. Now, this seemingly simple command at the end that appears towards the end of, ready for this, Moses' 21-chapter speech in Deuteronomy. Look, I don't want to hear from any of you, Rabbi, the drasha of the sermon was too long. If, as the rabbis are supposed to be, I'm a disciple of Moses, I get 21 chapters to do this. Keep that in mind. All right, wait. 21 chapter speech in Deuteronomy. Yet when we attempt to apply this to our lives, it begs the question, how? Well, the word hold fast is technically the old English word cleave. And by that, I don't mean as in a meat cleaver. I mean cleave as in Genesis chapter 2, where husband and wife will cleave to each other. Please make sure you insert the preposition to each other, not cleave each other. It's the Hebrew term davar. As with all the words that appear in the Torah, to understand it better, it helps to look at perhaps the first time it appears, and that is Genesis 2. Therefore, a person will leave their mother and father and cleave to their spouse. There it is, davach. The essence, therefore, of cleaving is in the context of an intimate relationship. Now, this is a beautiful picture of our relationship, our cleaving to God. In a marriage, one cleaves to one spouse on both an interpersonal level through communicating and listening to each other's feelings and thoughts, as well as on a physical level through practical actions and physical intimacy. With God, we communicate on an interpersonal level by sharing our thoughts and feelings with him through prayer and listening to the Spirit's communication to us by hearing and heeding the Torah. And when I say Torah in this context, I'm using it in the broader sense that often the rabbis do. It involves then, for us, the entire biblical text. On a physical level, we cleave to God by performing what are called the mitzvot. The term mitzvah, usually translated as command or the behavior based on it, also means, interestingly enough, connection. Connection. Isn't that a grand word? So when we're performing a mitzvah, we actually become an extension of God's will, connecting to him more fully. Whether it's through the practical act of lighting the Shabbat lights, or something tied to emotion, such as loving others as ourselves. Through prayer, through the Torah study, and by that again the broader use of the term, and through carrying out God's mitzvot, we cleave to our divine husband. Now we're concluding the month of Elul, which precedes the high holidays. Elul, as I've shared with you in times past, contains the acronym Ani LaDodi, the Dodi Li. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. from Song of Songs. So let's remember, let's remind ourselves that God is married to the Jewish people and to all that cleave to him through Yeshua the Messiah, the bridegroom. So this reminds us, this motivates us then to repair our marriage and, friends, our human relationships. As Yeshua himself reminds us, if you really love me, follow my guidelines. That's the expression of love. They were ready to launch into in this season. By the way, in case you're looking for where that is, Yochanan's Gospel, John chapter 14, verse 15. So it's easy to remember, 14 and 15. So remember, repent, respond. Those are the three R's for this time of year. Take a minute or so to begin that response in quiet.